if you turn, please, to our reading in Isaiah chapter 63. I don't know if you are fans of some of the TV programs about survival. One of them is called Alone, and they send somebody out into the wilderness in some place like Canada or Alaska, and they're there for as many weeks as they can survive, maybe up to 100 days, and they'll win. We love those programs in our house. But one of the things it illustrates is how utterly fragile your life would be if you were alone, because they're out in the trees, they're walking through branches, and literally if you put one foot wrong, you're off. You're off the show, you'll have to call in the helicopter, you're going home. Just one foot wrong, and you've twisted an ankle. And if you're in the wilderness by yourself, with no supplies, but having to hunt and do everything yourself, a twisted ankle, if that was really, really alone, that would be life and death, wouldn't it? Being alone in life is never an easy thing, and especially when things are, the highest stakes are involved, like life and death. And what you see in this passage in Isaiah's day was a life and death situation where the people of God, Israel, were surrounded by their enemies and they really needed national deliverance. And this is a picture that Isaiah gives them of God, the Messiah, really, coming up from one of their enemies and being victorious over everything that was oppressing God's people. It's a powerful picture of the power of God to deliver powerless people. And that's something that every one of us needs to take to heart, that this is the God that we're being called to put our trust in. And so Isaiah 63 gives us this picture of a mighty warrior, of God as a mighty warrior, pulling off a military victory single-handedly. Because God asks an unusual question in verse 5 and verse 3 as well, where he states in verse 3, I've pulled off this victory all alone. And then in verse 5, it says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. He's kind of asking, why did I have to do this all alone? Why did God need help, you might ask? But it's God who's basically saying that. God needs help. So I want us to think here that what he's doing is he's wanting us to share in his victory. God doesn't need anything, but he's willing to share something that brings him so much joy that he wants you to experience it too. And there are three elements in this whole passage. We didn't read all of them, and we may not have time for number two and three, but we will touch on them at least if we can. We're being called here to partner with God in the victories of his kingdom. And that will involve preparing, a preparation, which will very much focus on prayer. And it also fixes a conundrum in our minds, a puzzle. We don't understand, if God is so big and powerful, why his church sometimes seems so weak. But all of that comes together in chapter 63. God answers it all. And I trust that he wants to speak to us as a people today, Hope Church, asking us to participate in his work. So as you look at something like verse 5, and you hear God saying, I looked and there was no one to help me. I was appalled that no one gave support. It tells you God doesn't expect to do his work alone. He doesn't need us to help him to do anything, not even to build his kingdom in this world. But he does expect it. He even commands it. Didn't Jesus say, go into all the world and bring the good news to people? That's an image that's constant in the New Testament. So he's an expectation that other people would be involved. But it is a picture of victory and salvation. The little historical detail about, well, who, why is he coming from Edom and Bozra, which was a city in this country of Edom? Edom was an enemy. It was one of their oldest enemies, related to a character called Esau that you find in Genesis. So actually, they were blood relatives of the Jewish people. But Edom here is used in a broader picture of all the enemies we could ever face in life. And it's saying, here I am, I'm defeating them all alone. I mean, how many of you have been down to watch a lightning match, the ice hockey? It's an amazing experience, that big electrical generator buzzing on the ceiling and the noise and everything that's happening. Now imagine you're watching something like an ice hockey match, and you've got Tampa Bay Lightning facing the combined might of the National Hockey League. So Tampa Bay Lightning might be there in their blue shirts, but you've got multiple different colors of shirts. As you've got something like a fantasy football league pulled together, the very best players from all the other teams across the states, and they're all going to play together. You're facing a composite picture of hostility and foes. And then instead of having Tampa Bay Lightning, the team, take the team out and you just put one person on the ice hockey against this combined host of ice hockey players and all their different colors. And we'll give this one person, we'll give his shirt red, because that's what describes the victory of battle, covered in blood. And this is what God is saying. This is how I've had to pull off victory for a broken world. I've looked, no one would help. I've done it myself by my own strength, by my own arm, pointing ultimately to what he did in Jesus Christ. And then this picture now of victory coming up from the defeat of the enemies is really a picture of wrath and judgment, the other half of our salvation. Mercy at the cross, but justice on the day of judgment. And so Jesus is like this one figure on the ice rink, and he's able to play and defeat the combined hosts of everything that's against God's people. That's what you've got pictured here, and ultimately will be fulfilled when Christ returns to this world. So go back to that ice hockey match. When you're down there watching the Lightning play, where's the best place to sit? We got tickets and we're in one of the boxes. And it was great. They even had lobster there. I mean, it was shocking. But people said, if you really want to taste the experience, you go right down and stick your nose on the plexiglass right at the front. Because when the ice hockey players are swirling around, they go, bam, right into the side of it. And you're there, you're the intensity of the moment. You feel it, you almost sense the impact, because you're right there on the front row seat watching all the power play that's going on there. You're not up in the galleries where you need binoculars to see what's happening down on the ice. You feel it. And that's a completely different experience, isn't it? That's going to change your experience completely. Of an ice hockey match down by the plexiglass as opposed to up with the binoculars. And so when God is asking and challenging his people, as he did then, as he's doing this morning, to participate with him in the work of victory, of salvation, what he's doing, he's giving us an invite to the front row seat. He's really going to be doing it all. When you see people's lives change and they become followers of Jesus, Some of you have seen in your own lives, it's all the work of God. He's the only one that can change someone. But he invites us to a front row seat through something like this when we reach out. He allows a completely different experience. That's what he's inviting you into today. He doesn't want you to miss the thrill of seeing his saving power change people's lives. And as Peggy hinted at, and I've seen in folks who've been involved in outreach, whether it's this particular strategy or others, there's something so utterly stimulating for our own faith when you really see God change somebody's life. And for so many of us as Christians, our discipleship lacks a thrill and a joy because it's almost like we don't expect God to do anything much. We got our miracle when we became a believer, and we'll get our miracle when we die and go to heaven, but in between, we'll just struggle on through. But when you're on the front line of seeing the Holy Spirit bring people salvation, deliverance, redemption. You see lives changing. People that you love and you care. That's amazing. And that's the invitation today. God is saying, I look, but there's no one to help me. We can't let that be true of us. See, for working alone is never great really for any of us in life, is it? Going it alone is never easy in life in any sphere. Whether it's in school, you might be the only person that goes to church in your own class or in your workplace. Or just working in a place where you're so understaffed, you're struggling to hold everything together. If you're bringing up a family alone, it's tough being alone. When it comes to sharing your faith, if you want to go fishing with a fishing rod, you'll find it's tough. Still rewarding, still do it, but it can be tougher. It's harder. Especially if it's your own nearest and your dearest. Don't we often get so tongue-tied when we try to talk to family about God? But let's not be alone. Jesus didn't even do it alone. He picked 12 to work with him. He sent them out in twos. When the Celtic missionaries from Ireland came to the dark land of Scotia, which is in Latin means darkness, Scotland, they came in groups of 12. They settled on a pagan village that was full of darkness, and they modeled a different kind of life. And the light of Christ shone through all of that. So what did they do? They didn't go fishing with fishing rods. They went as 12 people with a fishing net. And that way they were able to overturn the most incredible amount of pagan darkness, even human sacrifice. And missionaries have been doing that for the last 2,000 years. But going alone is tough. Doing it with others is different. And so God is calling us to join him, and he's calling us to join together. He alone creates the seed of the good news of Jesus, the seed. And if it falls into somebody's heart, will take root and bring new life. He alone creates the seed. He alone can germinate the seed. But together, he's calling us to do what farmers do, get big handfuls of the stuff and scatter the seed. That's the part he expects you and me to do. That's the part that we struggle at to do. He's not asking you to convert anybody, so it's making it easy for us. He's just asking us to scatter the great message of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane? He spent 3 years with these disciples, and they were still so slow to get it. And in his hour of need, he was alone. And he tells us there in Mark chapter 14, once more, he went away to pray. He'd already done that, praying alone, seen them asleep. And it tells us that he went and prayed, and when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come." Will you join Jesus Christ in his work of seeing lives changed? "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support." That's not what we want to hear. This is a picture of victory. We can join him. Because the Bible tells us that when you are in Christ, you're what? He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Are we sleeping disciples? Or are our eyes so clearly fixed on the power of Jesus that we will realize in him we are more than conquerors? He can do anything. So join him in that work. And one of the ways that is prepared, the way we prepare to sow the seed effectively, is if you pray. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is, as we start the training for outreach, I also want all of us to pray together. Even if you don't come on Sunday night because you can't, do pray for it. Because you can do that. And you see Isaiah saying here to the people, you know, come and work with God. But the work is totally dependent on his power. All the names that you put there on the yellow cards, you can't change even one of them. Even if you're the closest person on the planet to them. But God can. And that's why you pray, isn't it? And you keep praying. And though we don't have time to go into it all today, in chapter 63, he really gives you a great lesson in prayer. Because in prayer, we often fill our thoughts first and foremost with our anxieties, what we're worried about. And our prayers are often, "God, will you please help this? Will you please fix that?" It's okay. But it's not how the Bible teaches you to pray. It says start first and foremost with thinking about who you're talking to. Think about the God that you're coming to, because that's going to feed your faith. It's going to lift your thoughts. You need time to focus on the object of faith, what you see here of God. You know, so for example, you see this God of victory, verse 3, treading the winepress all alone, beating off all the enemies single-handedly. Then verse 7, you see the love of God. "I tell you of the kindnesses of the Lord and the deeds for which he's to be praised." And you see all of that coming out. And then verse 9, the one I want to leave you with, you see the empathy of God. Listen to verse 9 again. "In all their distress," that's the distress of God's people, down through all the ages, "in all their distress, he too was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Now, I know some of you are distressed. I know some of you need to be held because you're falling apart. And this is how we pray. Focus on who God is, first and foremost. When we are distressed, who else is distressed? It's shocking, but it's saying God is distressed. The angel of his presence. Picture again of Christ. You think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't care what you're going through? Then let him speak to you through these words right now. In all your distress, he too is distressed. He's moved. He cares. He is love. And this isn't someone who's just going to feel empathy and then can't do anything about it. Like you and I might feel sometimes quite useless. God is the Almighty, the Redeemer, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, with whom you are reconciled through Jesus Christ to Him. So who needs that thought today? Take it home with you like a piece of candy and suck it under your tongue all day long. He is moved with the feeling of our infirmities. In all our distress, He is distressed, and the angel of His presence will be with you. In love and mercy, He knows how to redeem you. This is your God. Start with who He is before you move on to praying for all the things that you need to pray about. And then the only other thing I want to say briefly is that there's something amazing going on here. Sometimes people in church will say, well, okay, if your God is so big, why is the church in such a mess? And I come from a land where there's tons of little churches that used to be packed with hundreds of people. You go to a village of 1,000 people, and 150 years ago, 700 people would all be in church on Sunday, or more. And then you go now, or even say the village I'm thinking of, maybe 10 years ago, it was down to 7 or 8 people, maybe 15 on a good day. That very place I'm thinking of is now back up to 70 or 80, because God has been doing a deep thing there. But you get moments of confusion in church when He says, oh, why is the church not growing? Why are things not happening more? And as Isaiah shows them this picture of this great Redeemer striding up out of Edom, covered in red, victory over all his enemies, there's a question jumps into the minds of the people. Verse 11, it says, then His people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses, leading them out of Egypt. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where's this God that we've heard about who's done miracles before, who brought the great awakening to America, who is moving in other countries, even places like China, and multitudes are coming to faith there? But where is He here in Tampa? Where is He in your life when the people that you love are not remotely interested in coming to Jesus Christ? Where is His power? That's the question it asks in this passage. And I want to leave that with you too. Now, part of the answer that we've got to ask is, well, maybe the church has done something wrong. Not always, but it's a question that's worth asking. Verse 10, it says, yeah, they rebelled, grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned away and became their enemy. The church loves to blame the world for being so unbelieving and say, oh, people are so hard and so indifferent or so chasing pleasure. That's why the church is struggling today. Well, it's all true. But time and again, Scripture asks us just to look in the mirror first. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit? And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. And the list of sins that are often against one another inside the church. And if we're not behaving well towards those inside the church, little wonder if those outside the church are being impacted. Now, churches can decline for all other kinds of reasons too. But you always have to stop and ask that question. Are we out of step with God? And we ask that question so we can get in step with Him again. And then when you do that, you begin to claim the promises that God has given us in Scripture. You begin to claim those old stories of how, well, if you led the people through the wilderness with Moses, if you crossed the Red Sea, if you did all these miracles for the last 2,000 years of Christian history, of bringing the message of a carpenter from 2,000 years ago in a backwoods country like Judea to where there's now 3 billion followers of this carpenter in the world today. Lord, surely You can do it again. Surely You can reach anybody today. You can do it again. so you can taste the victory. You can see God at work. And that's how the passage ends. It's just like kind of arguing with God. It's God, if you're this great victor coming up to your people, then do it again. Work, change, transform. And the other verse I'll just leave you in conclusion with is right at the end, and you can take it home and read it, but it says, when you do all of this, it just transforms everything for God's people. Down in verse 13, it talks about them being so blessed, like a horse in open country, God's people did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God can do that again. That's what it's saying here. This congregation can grow. Any congregation that seeks Christ and joins with him in the harvest can grow. Believe that. Because it's not really about you or me. It's about him. And all he's asking us is to join him. He's not interested in doing it alone, even though he could transform Tampa by clicking his fingers. He wants you along for the ride. He wants you on the front line. He wants you to feel the thrill of seeing his power bring victory after victory in people's lives. That is what he's calling you to today. That solves the conundrum, the puzzles. That unleashes the prayers. And that is how we participate fully with God in the harvest. So that he could say, I looked, and there were many who would help me. Be willing. Be willing. Do whatever you can do to join with Christ in his harvest. For he can do mighty things that you have not even begun to dream of. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you so deeply conscious of all your goodness and kindness to us as a people, how you've blessed and how you've even blessed this church over many years and kept it going through so much effort and faithfulness. And Lord, we would ask that there would be yet even better days, that we could join you afresh in the harvest, and that you would call us afresh to join with you, that you would search our hearts, that you would enable us to be in step with the Holy Spirit, and that you would use us. Lay it on our hearts, whatever you would have us do, so that we may work with you and that we may work for you. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Remember all the names that we've lifted up before you today. Bring them into your light, we pray. Amen.